Amen, amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be here with you. It's great to see you. Welcome to Seven Oaks. If you're visiting us, my name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and thrilled to be here worshiping together. Thanks, team. Thanks, choir, for leading us so well. And thanks, Zach, for giving us announcements this morning. It's so good to have you up on the stage here. Zach has a really thundering voice, hey? Wow. And when it's amplified like that, Zach, that sounds pretty cool. Just so you know, around here at Seven Oaks, I'm the one with a cool voice. So, if you could just dial that down a little bit, I'd feel a bit better. If you soften it a bit, you'll just sound like Matthew and Tim. So, just kidding. You guys have manly voices too. Just kidding. It's all good. You're good. All right, enough being cheeky. All right, it's great to be here with you. Last Sunday, I said I'd share with you a little bit more about District Conference, and so I want to tell you that. I want to tell you one story in particular because it intersects with our passage today, or I'm going to intersect it into our passage today. And the week before, I was away for a couple of days at our District Conference. I know there's some of you who are newer to the church family and are maybe newer to the Alliance. So just so you know, every couple of years, we have what is kind of like an AGM for our district being BC and the Yukon, and so we gather and we vote on things and have business meetings, that kind of thing. And every 4 years, we do a vote on our district superintendent, and so it was voting year, and Errol Rempel was voted in to be our DS for the next 4 years again, which is great news. He's doing a fantastic job. And as well as those kind of business-related things, we get to worship together as pastors and missionaries from across the district, and we get some teaching, which is excellent, and we also got to hear this time from our president, David Hume. So David is the president of the Alliance in this country, in Canada, oversees the 400-plus churches in the country. And if you don't know David, David is a man full of passion and full of Jesus. He bounces across the stage when he preaches. He's so excitable. He's a great leader, and we love him. And he's been deeply stirred by Jesus over the years. And he's calling our denomination back to our roots. We've become a denomination, and there's good things about that, but there can be some struggles and challenges with that. He's calling us back to kind of the ethos and the DNA of being a movement of people. A movement of people who are centered on Jesus and centered on mission, who love Jesus deeply and want to make Jesus known to the world around us and go to the least reached people groups of our world. And he's calling us to this kind of deeper life and mission, which has been the hallmark of this denomination for a long time. So he told us this story. He'd just recently been in Egypt with his wife, and they were there doing ministry in Egypt with the missionaries there. And he told us this story I want to share with you. So the dominant narrative coming out of the nation of Egypt, the dominant narrative coming out from the Middle East is, of course, one of fear, one of extremism, one of bombings, one of persecution against Coptic Christians in Egypt. We've seen that just recently. ISIS and the spread of their fear. This is the dominant narrative that's coming out. I want to tell you there is another narrative that doesn't get told. There's another narrative that the media outlets don't tell you, and this is it. David was preaching in this church in Cairo, and he said after he had preached, and we're talking a few thousand people, he did an altar call, and he said the people literally ran to the front. They ran to the altar. They were so hungry. They couldn't wait to get to the front to be prayed for, and he said, oh, Lord, if only we could be as hungry in the West. They were so deeply hungry. He said people were being healed right in the front of the church, in front of him. People were being delivered of all kinds of things, demonic oppression and things like that. He said it was absolutely incredible. And as he began to unpack their experience with the leaders in the church there, they started to tell him that before the Arab Spring, which you'll recall a few years ago, a number of uprisings across the Middle East, before the Arab Spring, to see somebody from Islam, one or two people come to faith in Jesus in your church was absolutely remarkable. Now it's commonplace. And this particular church is baptizing 20 Muslims a day into Jesus. Isn't that incredible? So that's the narrative you do not hear. 20 Muslims a day coming to faith. It's absolutely incredible what is happening in that nation, and you'll see why I told you that story in a couple of minutes. We're going to read in just a second here from Acts chapter 5. What we're actually doing is jumping back, and we're going to kind of get the message sandwiched between the message I preached on Ananias and Sapphira and the passage that Pastor Tim preached a couple of weeks ago. I was planning to preach it on the week we had the fire, but I didn't because we had other things to talk about that Sunday and something else I wanted to preach to you. And so I do want to go back because I don't want to miss it. So we're jumping back a little bit, and then next week we'll jump back forward into the correct order as we get into chapter 6 next week. So actually, there's going to be some images coming up because we know we have kids with us this morning. This might help you kind of get the story a little bit rather than seeing the text. You're going to see some images that are going to come up as I read. So Acts 5, if you have your Bible and want to follow on, starting at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them. Remember that piece. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. Then the high priest took action. He and all who were with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy, remember that as well, being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison's doors, brought them out, and said, "Go stand in the temple and tell the people the whole message about this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching. When the high priest and those with him arrived, they called together the council and the whole body of the elders of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the temple police went there, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were perplexed about them, wondering what might be going on. Then someone arrived and announced, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." Then the captain went with the temple police, brought them out, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. God's word to us this morning. In the first part of today's passage, we get a little bit of commentary on what is happening. We get told some stuff about what's going on, what's happening during this time. We get a summary statement right there at the beginning that says, many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. That's just what was happening. And I don't know about you, but I think that's absolutely fascinating, really. Because we've just read, right before this passage, the perplexing and dramatic story of Ananias and Sapphira. We read that a couple of weeks ago. We looked at that text, and so as that had just happened, and I'm sure sent absolute shockwaves throughout the community, nevertheless, there were still many signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. I think what it does is it actually supports what I said a few weeks ago about the revival-type experience that was going on at the time that they were experiencing, that the young church was seeing, the outpouring of God's wonderful and holy presence. God was so tangibly present in the person of the Holy Spirit through the church that some amazing, amazing things were happening. As God had just judged sin in the fledgling church with Ananias and Sapphira, so he was also pouring out his spirit in blessing. Judgment and blessing seemed to be happening and crossing over one another. Apparently, great numbers of people were coming to faith during this time, great numbers of men and women, it says. More than ever, the believers were being added to their number. Well, I don't know about you, but I think we'd be forgiven for thinking that, given the kind of incident that's just happened with Ananias and Sapphira, the church wasn't exactly going to be growing. Think about it. come and join our movement, and you might die, but come join anyway. No thanks. I don't want to sign up to that very quickly. But the church, instead of that happening, was actually experiencing explosive growth. So what was happening? Well, apparently the gospel was so attractive and so persuasive. The gospel was such good news to the pagan who lived in fear and to the Jew who lived in legalism that people were not running away from God in fear, but actually were running towards him in repentance and faith and getting on their knees in front of him. And yes, there was an awe and a fear that struck the people because of his holiness, but it wasn't a kind of fear that drove them to skip town. But rather, the signs and wonders that were being performed were convincing them of the good news that was being preached. The people were listening to this message and seeing what was happening, becoming convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, and the hope of the world, bringing new life and new creation. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and that's going to happen a number of years from here, in his passage, when he's writing to them, the message, he says, did not come in word only. We didn't only preach words, but it also came with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Word and power, word and signs and wonders, word and the Spirit. The preaching of the gospel and signs and wonders were convincing people, and many were being added to the church. Word and power together, drawing men and women to bow before Jesus. The signs and wonders we read about, however, are so crazy that I'm not sure many of us even have a category in our mind to put that in. You know, they're so crazy, they're so unbelievable, we can't even imagine what was happening. Apparently, the apostles were being so empowered by the Holy Spirit, the tangible presence of God was so thick that people were literally bringing their sick out onto the streets, lying them on mats, hoping that Peter, if he walks by, just his shadow might actually touch them and they'll be healed. I don't have a category to put that into. What is that? That's unbelievable. That's crazy. Think about it for a moment. Imagine people from homes along Hillcrest Avenue or Emerson or Gladwin bringing people out and putting them on mattresses on beds in the hope that some holy person was going to walk past them and the shadow might fall on them and they might be healed. Like, we'd think people have gone nuts. We'd think they've gone crazy. It's unbelievable what is happening. And not only that, but the people were bringing their sick from villages outside of Jerusalem as well. It's like people were going to Mission and Maple Ridge and Chilliwack and bringing them here just so they too might possibly get cured. And the passage says every one of them was cured. It's miraculous. It's unbelievable. It's strange. To help us understand a little bit about the response of the temple police and the temple authorities and the high priests and the Sadducees and those kind of things, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. And I want you to try to imagine in your head what I'm talking about. Imagine for a moment a super world-famous rock star, and maybe somebody in particular comes to your mind, somebody who's followed by millions of people in a quasi-worship type experience that's happening, kind of fervor. A multi-millionaire who's all their albums go platinum, and they have homes all over the world in Dubai and Paris and the Bahamas and New York and all over the place. An individual who's so used to everybody pandering to their every needs that they have dozens and dozens of people in their employ taking care of every little element of their life, so they hardly have to do anything. They have this almost godlike persona as people care for every detail of their life. Excuse me. Now imagine this world-famous super rock star is performing at a sellout venue, big, huge venue in Las Vegas. And there he is, and he's going to perform, and he's got the biggest stage and the most amazing displays, and it's expensive and all of that. And yet outside, as the people are queuing up to get in, there's this penniless busker who's strumming on his guitar, and he's hoping to get a few coins thrown into his guitar case so he can buy food that night, and maybe he'll have enough to be able to pay his rent at the end of the month. There could not be a greater contrast between these two musicians, correct? But actually, as it turns out, the penniless busker is actually crazy talented, an unbelievably unique voice and a great musical gift. And the people standing in the queue begin to recognize it. And sure enough, it isn't long until people begin to kind of gather around him and start throwing multiple bills into his guitar case. And soon, he not only gets to pay for his food and his rent, but he decides to actually rent a little community hall a few streets away. And people start gathering because they recognize it's kind of a grassy, earthy kind of music. And they're interested in it. It's kind of cool. And it's not long until the crowds gather and then talent scouts begin to show up and he gets signed for a record deal and things are beginning to change in his life. When the rock star down the street at the big stadium hadn't really noticed until all of a sudden he's looking out in his crowd and he starts to see some empty seats and he's never not had a sellout crowd before. And then a month or so and he starts to see a couple of rows that are empty and he starts to get a bit nervous and he begins to realize what's happening. And so he calls in the most expensive lawyers he can find and says, we're going to tie this guy down the street up in some kind of legal thing. Maybe we'll take the angle of the busking. Maybe he broke a bylaw in Las Vegas or something and we can shut him down. And off storms the rock star out of the room, leaving it to his entourage to figure all that stuff out. Because really, the busker should leave the performing to the real stars, the experts in the field. Now put this story against our biblical text. We begin to see how tensions escalate the days and weeks following Pentecost. If signs and wonders were being performed and crowds were gathering in some little village up in northern Galilee, I don't think the temple officials probably would have cared all that much, at least not in the early days. But they're actually beginning to draw crowds in Jerusalem. And not only in Jerusalem, but actually in the courts of the temple itself. You have to understand, the temple wasn't just like a church building like this. It was like that in as far as people came to worship, but it was also the center of community. So it was large, really, really large. And they're beginning to gather there. In fact, the passage says they were meeting in Solomon's portico. And if you've got that image from a few weeks ago there, I'm not sure if you have that or not. Solomon's portico was this spot, maybe we don't have the image. It was this part down the side of the temple that was kind of like a colonnade. It was covered, and there were the columns all the way down it. And actually, Jesus taught from there. And then later, the early church actually met there, and they would meet as a small group kind of under this walkway here. Solomon's portico, Solomon's colonnade, and actually people began to get healed in that very place, right there in the temple. So this wasn't some northern Galilee village. This was right in the center, the heart of religious power and religious center of really the known world at the time. So all of a sudden, the people who were there to worship the ancient faith of Israel, the people who were bringing their sacrifices and attending the festivals and sitting down and listening to the teachers of the law began to be attracted by this group of people that were meeting here. And they started to go over and listen. And they started to see miraculous things happening. And it had become a controversial thing because actually some of the leaders had started pointing the finger at some of the religious authorities, actually saying they were complicit in the death of our Messiah. So it became controversial, and the authorities perhaps started to see a few empty seats, and maybe an empty row or two, and so they figured they needed to do something to stop the penniless busker down the street. The apostles were teaching and performing miracles right under their noses, and maybe that's why in verse 13 it says none of the rest dared to join them, because they knew what was around the corner. They knew the tension that was rising up. They knew how dangerous it was. Well, the passage says that the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So at this point, they're not opposing them simply for declaring Jesus or blaspheming Yahweh or whatever, and they do, and they will get there. But at the minute, that they're jealous. Doesn't get much more human than that, does it? Rather than caring about the big theological issues, at least at this point, The flashpoint is jealousy. We probably shouldn't be surprised. The high priest and the aristocratic priestly families must have seen this group of people, this new religion, this movement, or however they saw it, must have seen them as a direct threat to their status and power and importance in the world. But here, church family, is where we see that the church is unstoppable. In the next part of the passage, we see that the church of Jesus Christ is absolutely unstoppable. Here's where we see that, yes, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God is for us. Who can be against us? That's why no amount of terror in the nation of Egypt is going to stop people coming to faith and God at work in the Middle East, right? God is unstoppable. So the apostles get thrown in jail. And then we're told very matter-of-factly, well, then they got led out by an angel. Like, it's just, all right, wow. And the angel opens the door to the prison, lets them out, and says, go and do exactly what you were doing. Go do it again. Go and preach. But did you notice the language that was used? Go and tell them the whole story of this life. What does that mean? I mean, it hasn't been named yet. It's not called Christianity yet. There's no name for it yet. It'll be actually a long time until it's called Christianity. And in fact, a little bit later in Acts, it's going to be called the Way. But it's not even called that yet. So what do we call this thing? Well, the angel chooses to call it this life. Go and tell them the whole message of this life. And I actually think that's pretty instructive, actually. I quite like that. This isn't a new religion. It's not just a way. It's actually life. See, the apostles, what they were doing, they were living in a wholly different way, in a way that nobody had ever really lived before, in a way that they'd never even tried before, in a way that nobody ever really imagined before. And it wasn't just simply a way of life as distinguished from somebody else's way of life over there and somebody else's way of life over there, although it was that in a concrete sense, in as far as it did impact their way of life. In as far as there were radical new ways now, this group of people were looking at the temple and the land and what family meant and all those kind of things. And now, yes, they still went to the temple and attended the temple, but now the center of their worship, the center of their life before God was now all about gathering in people's homes and centering themselves around the breaking of bread and the invoking of Jesus as Lord. That's now what the center of life was all about. So it did impact concretely their way of life. But it wasn't actually just simply a different way of life. Rather, it was that life itself had come to life in quite a new way, breaking through the normal absolute barrier of death and bursting into our present world of decay and corruption with a whole new power altogether. And it's still happening today. It's still how, in the nation of Egypt, a world that, a place that the culture is so full of corruption and decay and fear and all of that, that actually this life of Jesus is bursting in a whole new way, in a whole new power. And it's happening today as it happened 2,000 years ago, and it's incredible. And in our passage, of course, we see it in astonishing ways. We've talked about that already. But the astonishing ways need words. They need commentary. They need to be explained. And so the angel instructs them to go and tell the people. Go and use words. Just like Jesus sent out the various levels of his disciples, he says, go and tell the people. Just like the church at a DNA level is a sent people, we're told to go and tell people. Just like our vision is to know Jesus and make him known. Go and tell people in your offices and in your schools and in your places, in your neighborhoods and the places you spend your time. Go and tell people. Meanwhile, as all of this crazy stuff is happening, the temple authorities meet and they call a board meeting. And they call together the temple police and they say, go get the apostles, please, and bring them before us. We need to make a decision on what to do with them. And the temple police come back and they say, well, we were there and it was locked, but there was no one in there. And we don't know what to do. We don't know what happened. And they're perplexed, and the temple authorities are perplexed, and they're finding this strange. All of a sudden, somebody shows up and says, you know those guys you locked up and you put in the prison? Well, they're in the temple again, and they're preaching again, and they're telling people about this Jesus again. And so they feel like they need to stamp it out once again. So they go and they arrest them. But this time they don't use any form of violence because they're beginning to get a little bit nervous about the crowds. Something's up. Something's happening. There's a new and real power here. We need to be careful how we handle it. And in fact, in the passage that Tim preached a couple of weeks ago, you have that moment where Gamaliel, one of the authorities there, actually says, you know, let's just see how this pans out, because you know what? If we're going to see if this is of God or not. If it isn't, then it's just going to dissipate. But if it does, we might actually find ourselves fighting against God. Like, there's a bit of wisdom there in what he says. So they're shaken up. The authorities are shaken up. The whole thing is bizarre, and people seem to be eating it all up. So what we are seeing in today's passage, church family, is the unstoppable power of the Church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely unstoppable. It is so easy for you and I to feel a little bit uneasy about being in the church, isn't it, in this culture? A little bit vulnerable, perhaps, feeling a bit opposed, feeling like we have little power and a reducing level of relevance to people in our culture. We may feel a bit like that. Just like it's easy and understandable to say that the Egyptian church is feeling persecuted and afraid, and I'm sure there's an amount of that they're feeling, absolutely. But God is moving to a degree that 20 Muslims a day and being baptized in a church in Egypt, that it's incredible. God is sending angels to set captives free from the imprisonment of unbelief and spiritual blindness. And it's happening today. Trying to use political power to shut this thing down, the high priest. Using political power against God is a massive mistake, and always is. It's actually an angel, a spiritual being, not a political figure, that sets the apostles free. So don't pick a fight with an angel. Don't pick a fight with God. In fact, way, 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 way before this, in the Psalms, the psalmist says, in vain the nations conspire against God and his anointed. In vain, it's pointless. What are you doing? Are you really that stupid to be fighting against God himself? So, church family, a question for you and me is, what in our lives are the things that seemingly plot against us? What is the sin? What is the attitude? What is the unhealthy emotion that we carry? What is the opposition that we experience that if we allowed it, it would consume us? And are we simply trying to fight it by trying a little bit harder than we did last week? Or are we instead going to call out to God and ask him to give us the spiritual power to fight against the things that we simply don't have power against, remembering that God is an unstoppable force, the whole armor of God? The passage is also about incessant evangelism. They preach the gospel, they get in trouble, they get imprisoned, they get freed by an angel, and they preach the gospel. Nothing changes. They're still called to preach the gospel. So who have you given up on in your life? Who do you feel is too far away, heard it too many times? In what ways have you stopped being a witness? Have we, as the church in the West, snacked too long on the gospel of causing no offense? Or the gospel of political correctness, or whatever you want to call it? And I'm not saying that we go about it being belligerent. There's too many examples of belligerent Christians that do more damage than help. We don't just blurt out things without thought and prayer. It does take the innocence of doves, but the shrewdness of serpents. But where, church family, have we let things go? Where have we been imprisoned? We've been blocked, and we've been asked by the angel. We said, I'll let you out, go again and preach, but we haven't. Where do we need to re-engage? Those, I think, are the messages out of the passage today.